Please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 6. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then if you'll please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become disconceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. May the Lord bless that portion of his most holy word and help us now as we continue in our studies. We come this morning to consider our next policy, that is of the praying church, a praying church. Now prayer, like a reverent worship, is an essential ministry both personally and for the Christian and collectively in the church. Personally for the Christian and collectively in the church as the brothers and sisters in the Lord gather together. How can we encourage prayer among our churches? How can we ensure that we are a praying church? I just want to bring before you, by way of encouragement, some elements in which we can bring before our congregations to encourage our churches to prayer. We need to, from time to time, remind ourselves what is prayer. We need to remind our congregations, our churches, what is prayer. Prayer is communicating to God by word and thought with the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. I repeat that quote. It's very important. It's a good quote. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. You see there how John Bunyan has got the triune God there very clearly in that quote in prayer, and that sense of sincerity and dependence upon God. So true prayer is a sincere acknowledgement by a person that there is indeed a God, that he hears and he answers prayer. prayer is indeed not only a sign of faith in God, but prayer is indeed a sign of spiritual life. When the Apostle Paul was converted, the first sign of its reality was that he prayed. Do you remember how Ananias was told by the Lord, "Behold, he prays. This is a sign of life." And when prayer is a privilege, it is an absolute requirement for a healthy spiritual life as a Christian believer. And it is indeed, most certainly, an absolute essential requirement for a healthy Christian church. Now, prayer, as you know, is only possible because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit indwelling within a Christian believer. The Holy Spirit motivates, prompts, and helps a Christian believer in prayer in accordance with God's will. So we turn to Romans 8, verse 26. We have the biblical principle here. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so we're absolutely dependent upon the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to pray aright, to pray sincerely, to pray by faith, to pray with expectation. Now, access to God in prayer is only possible because of the intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven. We know that prayer is most certainly heard by God the Father in heaven. It is attended to. But Christ intercedes for believers before God the Father in heaven, and he presents their prayers unto him. And so prayer requires the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It requires the enabling intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for prayer to be answered, it has to go down that route, and thereby we find access to the throne of grace and even to God the Father. Well, we read in Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we see something of the nature of prayer. We see something of the root of prayer. But now I want us to think, how can we encourage our churches to pray? How to pray? What guidance can we give them in how to pray? Well, the first thing we need to bring before them is the importance of reverence in prayer. It's very sad when we hear pastors very, very irreverently commence prayer in a very flippant manner. There is no sense of awe and reverence as they come before the Almighty God. We must try, with God's help, to encourage a reverent spirit in prayer. Secondly, we need to encourage humility in prayer. Our prayers will not be heard without a humble spirit. And then we need to encourage the necessity of faith in prayer. We pray by faith. And then, not only with reverence and in humility and in faith, but we also must encourage submission to God's will. You remember how you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ taught us how to pray, and he said, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so we need to encourage that submissive spirit in prayer. And then we need to pray in anticipation. We need to pray in expectation that God will hear and God will answer prayer. And then another point to encourage our people to pray in the church meeting, in the prayer meeting, that is to pray with purpose, to pray with purpose. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 18, we will see here the example of God's servant Elijah in prayer. It's very interesting to see how this dear man of God prayed. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now you'll see there in that prayer of Elijah that precious example of reverence. We see him praying with humility. He curls himself up into a little ball before God. And remember, this is just straight after that amazing event on Carmel when God had sent down the rain, the fire from heaven, and Elijah's faith in God had been vindicated so powerfully and clearly, absolutely. And yet there was no pride here with Elijah. Very soon after, he's going down on his knees, he's curling up in a ball in humility. And how important this is in a minister. How important this is in prayer. Then he's praying by faith. You see, the servant kept coming back and saying, "There's nothing." But he persevered. He kept praying. He prayed in anticipation. God had promised the rain, and the rain would be coming. So he prayed with submission to God's will, in anticipation, and with purpose. So these are some indicators, some principles, if you like, of how we should encourage people in the ministry of prayer, the exercise of prayer. But then, what to pray? Well, this is very links in with how to pray, what to pray. We need to pray with adoration. We need to pray with adoration, praising God for who He is and for what He has done. Secondly, we need to pray with confession. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to plead the precious name and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we need to pray with thanksgiving, thanking God for all His goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness toward us, unworthy as we are. Then fourthly, we need to pray with supplication. Supplication. We need to pray for help and provision of the Lord for our daily needs, both spiritually and practically. We need to pray for the needs of others, for the growth of the church, for the Lord's blessing upon our labours, or for the honour of God. Now, one of the, if you understand something of the English language, and it may be similar in the foreign language, I'm not sure, but if you think of the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, the book of Acts, and then you have a reminder of these four principles of prayer: A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. And this is a helpful structure to guide our people in prayer. We, of course, in prayer are subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot be dogmatic about this, but for our minds, the way God has created us, we do need to have some sort of structure in prayer so that we can best magnify the Lord as we seek to pray. Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has not left us without witness, has He? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. You'll know these well-known words. You can no doubt recite these without even looking up. But this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is teaching His disciples about principles in prayer, the pattern for prayer. So Matthew chapter 9 Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. Now, you'll notice in that prayer some of these aspects that we've been considering. There is direction in prayer. We're praying to God, our Father in heaven. There is reverence in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There is submission in prayer here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There is a submission to God's guidance in our life, God's provision, God's permissive will. Then there's supplication in prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And then there's confession in prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then there is this desire for direction, this willingness to be obedient to the Lord as we seek to pray to Him. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There is this utter dependence upon the Lord. And then the praise at the end again. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so we see how our Lord has not left us without record. He's not left us without a pattern. And we need to regularly just be encouraging our congregations in prayer, giving them some guidance and some help. We have these pattern here set forth for us. And then we might ask the question, when to pray? When do we have to pray? Well, the Lord Jesus said we must pray regularly. Not only in the church prayer meeting, but we must pray at home. Very important this, to make this point, how we need to encourage our members to pray at home, to pray in their personal devotional life, not just to come to the church and pray, but pray constantly, regularly, each day in their own lives. And so the Lord Jesus said that man ought always to pray and not to faint. But then why is prayer so important? Why is it so important? Well, it is God's will that we pray. It's God's commandment. But then prayer is essential because it is for our spiritual growth. It's for our fellowship with God. There can be no fellowship with God without prayer. There can be no spiritual growth without prayer. Then, another reason why prayer is so important, because God has chosen to build His church through prayer. God has chosen to use the ministry of prayer as one of the great means of building His church in harmony with His sovereign will. And thereby we, as it were, have a purpose with God in prayer in the building up of the church. God has condescended to use our petitions. And we see the value of prayer then. There can be no real blessing upon any of our ministries for the Lord without prayer. But then we also see why prayer is so important. Because of the example of Jesus Christ. We read that several occasions that He departed into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. So He set this example, friends. Prayer is so important. But then, how do we encourage our churches that prayer is most certainly heard? How can we be sure our prayers are heard? Well, we can be sure our prayers are heard because of God's word. God has promised to hear His people's prayer. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:12, quoting a psalm, For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. His ears are open 24/7 unto the prayers of his people. How can we be sure our prayers are answered? Because God is a prayer hearing, a prayer answering God. And because of God's faithful character, we can be assured because of who God is. You remember how Moses, preaching his final sermon to the children of Israel, just before he went into glory, said in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." The faithful God who keeps his promises. And he will have mercy on those that love him. But then we have to answer another question. What to do when it seems that God is not hearing and answering our prayers? Because as pastors and leaders, this will be a question that is often asked us. God doesn't seem to be answering my prayer. Well, we need at those times to take encouragement and assurance in remembering who God is. We need to reassure ourselves by faith that God is faithful and true and wise and sovereign. Secondly, we need to examine ourselves. The psalmist said that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And quite often when our prayers are not being answered, it is sometimes owing to the fact that we are hanging on to a besetting sin, we're hanging on to a bitterness or a grievance or a division, or we're hanging on to something which is unprofitable for our souls, and we're regarding iniquity in our heart, and this is hindering our prayer life. But then, thirdly, we need to submit to the timing of God in prayer. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So, we need to encourage our congregations then what to do when it seems God is not hearing and answering prayers. There's some points there we can bring before them in this essential prayer life of the believer and the church. But then I want us to examine another question, and that is reformed faith in prayer. You know, we believe as brethren who are having an understanding of the reformed doctrine that we believe that God ordains all things, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. We believe in the predestination, that God is has a purpose that he is fulfilling in this world. And one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith is that God wants us to pray to him. He wants us to talk to him about everything that is going on in our life, even though he already knows everything. And this sometimes can be a concern for people. They say, well, Pastor, you're preaching this sovereignty of God doctrine, which we see in the scripture, but if God is sovereign and God knows everything and that God has a plan in my life, what's the point of me praying? Because it's all worked out in any case. And this can be a real issue in our minds, a real question. If God preordains and knows everything, why do we bother to pray? Now Spurgeon, who himself taught the doctrine of predestination, said on this issue, "We need to pray because there is a devil, and prayer is God's appointed way to resist the devil." Now we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12 to 13 how we need to take on the whole armour of God, that we may to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then Paul finishes that section of scripture in Ephesians 6:18. We read, "Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So we need to pray to resist the devil. So that's one point. And then we need to pray Because prayer is the means God has appointed for us to find grace to help in time of need. It's God's purpose and God's plan. Hebrews 4 verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is the great means through which God will strengthen us and help us, through which we obtain mercy, through which we find this grace to help in time of need. And then thirdly, Spurgeon says, because prayer with thanksgiving is God's way for us to obtain freedom in our mind. Freedom from anxiety. Freedom from the besetting worries. To receive the peace of God. And so the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, you see here how important prayer is, and how actually prayer is all part of God's predestination. Spurgeon said, and this is a very helpful thing for us, our prayers are in God's predestination. And God has as much ordained his people's prayers as anything else. So as we as a church go to God in prayer, as we personally go to God in prayer, those times of prayer are all part of God's predestination. They're all part of God's plan in our life, whereby we can find growth, we can find answers to prayer, we can find peace of mind, we can have our hearts and minds kept through Christ Jesus. And so this is what Spurgeon says. Our prayers are in the predestination, and God has as much ordained his people's prayers as anything else. So when we pray, we are producing links in the chain of ordained facts. We are producing links in the chain of ordained facts. So we see here the importance of prayer, how it doesn't contradict predestination, it harmonizes with predestination. It actually is God's pre-appointed way whereby he chooses to bless us in our spiritual lives. But then finally, on this principle of prayer, this policy of prayer, let us think a little bit more about the church and prayer. We are given a number of examples in the New Testament of the church at prayer. You remember in Acts chapter 12 and verses 11 to 12, let's just look that up and look at that remarkable account there. Acts chapter 12. And this is when Peter had been imprisoned. And constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. And then we read in verse 11. And Peter's now released from prison. He's going to the prayer meeting. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, the Apostle Peter must have known maybe that was the evening for the prayer meeting. And he was going to go there to join them. Their prayers had been heard and answered. Well, you know how they didn't think it was Peter at first when he knocked the door. But when they saw him, they were astonished. And so we see there one of the great examples of the church of God in prayer. There was a problem. Peter was in prison. What to do? What should the church do? Well, there's something they can do. They can pray. And God heard and answered their prayers. You know, there is a story about C.H. Spurgeon that one very, very cold winter's morning, on a launch day, he arrived at the church at the tabernacle. And when he arrived, there was an American visitor there who didn't recognize Spurgeon. But this man, or the American, looked at this huge, great building, and he was cold, and he was an engineer. And he was fascinated as to how the building was heated. And he looked at this huge building, this huge edifice, and it was a very cold day, and he wanted to know how something about the heating system of the church. Now, as you know, C.H. Spurgeon had quite a sense of humour. And this man said to Spurgeon, "I wonder if you could show me the heating system of this church. How are these churches heated?" "Oh," Spurgeon said, "of course I can. I can show you." And so he took him down some stairs, and he took him along some corridors, and then he opened a door. And there was this great large hall right underneath the main sanctuary of the church. And in that hall, there were 400 people praying. And he said, "This is the heating system of the church. The people at prayer." And there's a great lesson in that, isn't there? A great lesson. Well, the church needs to pray for God's blessing upon its various ministries and labors. It's good to have a dedicated prayer meeting each week for the church to pray. The Lord said, "I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." I want you to pray to me. I want to be inquired of concerning these things. And I will increase them like a flock, he says in Ezekiel. It's important that as many believers as possible attend the prayer meeting, that we understand that the prayer meeting is a vital meeting of the church. It's not an add-on. And I conclude by a quote from Dr. Masters. You will see this in your book, Do We Have a Policy? "Is the improvement of the prayer meeting part of our policy? It is no good going deep into the evangelistic side of the work, rushing into one scheme and then another, if the prayer foundation is weak. Is there much prayer for the preaching ministry? Is every department of the work covered every week? Are people and circumstances individually brought before the Lord? Is there an atmosphere of urgency? And are our petitions pressing out and above all specific? May the Lord help every pastor and leader to build a praying church." A praying church. Let us be pastors who are concerned to build praying churches. We are called to serve God then with diligence and with godly fear. And prayer is like the church, the local church, telling God that you are dependent upon Him to bless your labours, to build the church. It's essential for a healthy church that we attend seriously to prayer, both individually and collectively. So we've considered thus far two essential principles for a healthy church: worship and prayer. Thirdly, I want us to consider the policy of a sanctified church. A sanctified church. Now, we need to remind ourselves, first of all, what is meant by the term sanctified. It means to be set apart in Christ to serve God in a life of godliness. It means to live a life to please God and not the world. It has to do with separation from that which is evil. And this is only possible because the Christian believer has been given a new nature, and because of that power and influence of the Holy Spirit within them. The Holy Spirit provides for a Christian this new nature, which is the controlling influence, resisting the flesh, resisting the old nature. And this new nature grows through constant adherence to the Word of God. It develops through Christian service. It's strengthened as it resists sin and separates from the world. As it exercises itself under godliness, it's constantly strengthened. And separation then becomes a godly habit in your life. You understand the need of being a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Now, its fruit of sanctification is seen in the lifestyle and attitude of every true Christian. It affects their whole being. It affects their spiritual life. But we are considering it particularly in the doctrine and context of the church life. How should Christians relate to one another? How should Christians relate to the world? What are the practical fruits of sanctification in everyday life? What makes the Christian different from that of an unbeliever in a positive sense? This great work of sanctification. You see, there are so many people these days that are happy to worship the Lord Jesus as Saviour, but not as Lord. And they want the forgiveness, but not the sanctification. The forgiveness, but not the Lordship of Christ. Well, this is an essential element of our salvation. It's an essential element of a fruit of being truly converted. I want us to look at some of the characteristics then of a sanctified people, a sanctified church, or a church being sanctified. Well, a church should be a group of people living for God's glory, living separate lives from an ungodly lifestyle. And the Word of God gives us these characteristics of a sanctified church. And we're going to consider some of these. We read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 some of the precious fruits of the Holy Spirit. And really, the members of a church should be characterized by those fruits. God has set the standard of the blessed fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we see is love. Love. This is not an eros love. It's not a lustful love. This is not governed by image and lust. This is agape love. This is sacrificial giving love. This is a benevolent love. It's compassionate. It's generous. It's a wholesome love. The Apostle John tells us that we can understand love by going to Calvary's cross. We can understand the love of God by his great gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Hereby perceive we, know we, the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." So if we see a brother has need, and we have the wherewithal to help him, and we shut up our compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in us? "My little children," John says, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It is our responsibility to love. Let us love one another. The love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4 and verse 7. So love is a vital essential for a church which is being sanctified, a people which are being sanctified. Love is essential in our church. Without love, we are nothing. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see those characteristics of love. And without love, we are nothing. All that we do has no point without love. Secondly, we see in these characteristics of a sanctified church, joy. This is a calm delight, which is what Christ desires for his followers. Jesus said, "I have spoken words to you. I have given you the truth." Why? "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I'm teaching you doctrine, Jesus said to his disciples. I'm teaching you truth. I'm teaching you these things, that you and the church, through these words, through my teaching, might have a spiritual joy which remains in you, and a spiritual fullness of joy. Again, John picks up this theme in 1 John 1:4. Where he said, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." You see, friends, how, again, we need to encourage a great respect for the Word of God in our churches, because this is one of the ways whereby they will know real spiritual joy as they drink in the word of God. But then peace. This means to be set at one again, that we might be a peacemaker also, not a divider. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, one of the great hindrances to the local church is if we have a member who's constantly dividing people, constantly talking about people, separating the brethren, and they can be difficult people to handle, but we must understand that they can do great damage, and we need to really exercise ourselves with God's help and encourage the people to bring forth these fruits of the Holy Spirit. Peace, a peaceable spirit, peaceable actions. Long suffering is another great need in the local church. You remember how Peter said, how many times must I forgive my brother? You know, his brother had obviously been annoying him, and he thought, well, if he forgave him 7 times, that would be enough. And then on the 8th time, he could give this man a piece of his mind and really let rip at this person. But the Lord Jesus said, no, Peter, you've got to continually forgive, continually forbear, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. But then we read of gentleness, another essential fruit in sanctification. Kindness of attitude, action and conversation. When we think about our conversation as the pastors and leaders, as we're speaking to our members, is it kind what we're saying? Is it true what we're saying? Is it necessary what we're saying? The Apostle Paul speaks of the gentleness of Christ. And he says, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the way of Christ. Look to Christ. Seek to be Christ-like in your gentleness and in your meekness. Then goodness, that we are to be people of integrity, the salt and the light in our communities. You know, so much good can be done by simply the way we behave, the way we do our business, the way we go about our affairs. Are we trustworthy people? Are we people who can be trusted in our conversation, in our actions? Are we people of integrity? This is a very essential element of our Christian witness. And then faith, living day by day, demonstrating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And then meekness, a stable and steady inner spirit which controls and steadies the emotions. You see, this can be a cultural challenge for us, because sometimes people see meekness as weakness. But actually, the God-given ability to control our spirit and to keep it to be measured meek is a strength. It's the weak people that can't control their spirit and get angry and cross and shout. They are actually not the strong people, they are the weak people, because they are showing, I can't control my spirit. I'm a weak person, I have no control over the way that I speak. Let us be meek, you know. Christ was the meekest person upon this earth. And then we read of Moses being a great man of meekness. 2 million people. Moses in the wilderness. So then we read of temperance, moderation. That we, especially as leaders, I read a story once of a man that owned 2 dogs, a black dog and a white dog. And every Friday afternoon, he would race his dogs around the local field. And the local community would gather together to decide which one would win. And the owner always knew which dog was going to win. And they were intrigued by this. How is it you know which dog is going to win? Well, I said, it's easy, he said. 1 week, I starve the white dog and the black dog wins. And the next week, I starve the black dog and the white dog wins. And so I'm working it all out. Well, when we think about our Christian lives, we are constantly to crucify the old man. We are constantly to crucify the flesh. We are to starve the old nature. And that's an exercise within us, and feed the new nature. Sadly, so often we are feeding the old man and starving the new. But we are called in sanctification to feed the new nature with prayer, with the word of God, with worship, with fellowship, and study, and to starve the old nature. And that's sacrificial. That requires an effort. It's an element of taking up our cross and following the Lord. And then another aspect of sanctification is humility, that we are willing to take second place, that we do not promote ourselves. We are told by James in James 4 verse 6 that he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. What a promise that is, that if we will humble ourselves before the Lord and we will show a humble spirit before others, there's a wonderful promise. There's a grace that will be given to us by God. And then we are called not to be argumentative. Conversations which intend to annoy and upset and irritate people and stir up a person, we are rather to leave behind a helpful impression, the fragrance of Christ. And finally on this, we are not to be envious, not to be jealous of one another. Now this can be a real problem for us as ministers. We can be quite often jealous of one another. We hear of a church which is being blessed. We hear of a church which is growing, and our church perhaps is struggling, and Satan can tempt us to be jealous at times, we become dissatisfied. Well, let us not be envious of one another. Rather, let us live in the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. So we have these different aspects then for sanctification, and they are evident that it has happened in their lives by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to consider some aspects now of pastoral care with God's help, produce a sanctified church, a sanctified community. And Paul sets the standard in his word in Colossians 1 and verse 28. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning every man and teaching every man. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Mature. Part of our pastoral ministry is to do with encouraging, developing, watering, sanctification in the lives of our people. And we know from the fruit of the Holy Spirit what sort of fruits we're looking for. What are the evidences that our lives are being sanctified? Now, Peter Masters says in his book, Do We Have a Policy? There is much work to be done on this all-important policy of a sanctified church. Scriptural holiness must be preached. Self-examination must be urged. Mutual admonition in the right spirit encouraged. We must strive as pastors to ensure that the church membership is as wholesome as it can be. When we receive in new members, we must be extremely careful to ensure that they really love Christ and want to advance in the Christian life. Much work to be done. As the shepherd seeks after a wandering sheep, it is often the case that a member will need some personal pastoral care by the pastor or elders to bring them back on track. But it's very important how we go about at this pastoral ministry. We must be very careful of heavy shepherding. I know of men who are in positions of a pastor who are very heavy in their involvement with people and with their families, and are involved with the decisions that the husband and the wife are taking, and far too much involvement. That is what we call heavy shepherding. We must avoid a heavy-handed, aggressive approach in our striving for a sanctified church. Rather, the Word gives us very clear principles as to the attitude of the pastor in such a ministry of helping the church in its area of sanctification. Let us look at some of these references, which are very helpful for us on this issue. We turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul is speaking to Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So Timothy is to flee something of the world and to follow after. There's something positive. It's not just separating from worldliness and leaving you in an empty void. It's following after something which is precious. And then the Apostle Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10. For you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience. Paul could say to Timothy, you can look at my life and see the evidences of God's grace working. And then back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. One of our problems as pastors and leaders is that we can be partial. We can tend to gravitate towards those who are easier to deal with. And those of our membership who are difficult to deal with, we can sometimes keep a distance. But the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And then let us look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Apt to teach and patient. Now, final part of this policy on sanctification, I want to look at some of the issues that are now arising in our pastoral care for sanctification. This is more of a practical look at some of these issues. One of the biggest problems we have in pastoral care is gossip. Gossip. By that I mean loose conversation concerning the apparent failings of one another. And this is one of Satan's chief weapons to hinder the work of God. A person prone to this weakness, prone to spreading rumours, needs to be gently and firmly shown the danger and the way that they are being used by Satan. This is a big area for sanctification in the church. Gossip is a terrible problem. I know of a minister once, many years ago, he taught one of his members involved in gossip a very useful lesson. He told this lady to take a small bag of feathers and shake it out down the street. He then told her to go and collect the feathers. And of course, it was an impossibility to collect all the feathers. And in this way, the minister showed the devastating effect of gossip. But we face incredible challenges in this day and age, do we not? The internet is a tremendous tool for good, but it is also a tremendous tool for evil. And one of the biggest problems that we're facing these days in our local churches, especially among our young people, is the internet, Facebook, YouTube, what's called Twitter. Now, this will all come in because it's coming worldwide now. And it's so sad to see, especially young people that come to me sometimes, they look, Pastor, I put this on my Facebook. I had a bad day, and I put this on my Facebook, and I regret it. I can't get it back.
And people are putting all sorts of things about their private life on Facebook. It makes them feel important. They put pictures, and then afterwards they're very embarrassed. And of course, this is very trivial, and it's causing big problems. Another area in which we need to be careful of in sanctification is communication. You know, nowadays we are expected to communicate so quickly. We receive a text and someone wants an immediate answer. So instead of thinking about it, praying about it, we fire back an answer straight away. On the email, we fire up our computers in the morning, we have our messages, and we send back our messages quickly, and we're not really thinking about, I've done this myself, we're not properly thinking about the messages we're sending. We're not praying about it because our communication is so quick now, it is expected to be quick, that we're not going through the right process for communication. Our conversation is not always seasoned with salt. So issues arising in pastoral care for sanctification, we will need to address this issue of the internet. We'll have to try and encourage our people to be careful in the way in which they, wise in the way in which they communicate, and not be pressurized to send back immediate answers, and be very, very careful, very, very wise in what they put on the Facebook. In fact, I don't have a Facebook, and most ministers that I know of in UK have a Facebook, but I will not have one. And a number of our members have actually given up on it because it's caused them so much grief. I have a man who's really come on in the way of the Lord in these recent months, in the way of sanctification, and he has a very sick wife. His wife has something called Tourette syndrome, and Tourette syndrome means that your brain takes over your conversation. And so suddenly, she doesn't know what she's saying. And it's an illness, the brain in the brain. And so often, this lady's a Christian, but she cannot help it. He'll come home from work, and she'll be abusive to him in our language. And suddenly, it just pops out. It's part of this called Tourette syndrome. But one day, this man came home. He was absolutely tired out. He'd been working all day. And he came into the house, and his wife had a very bad attack of this Tourette syndrome. And he was so discouraged. He was so upset. And he went onto his Facebook. And he said something very unwise about God's dealings with him. And it went out worldwide onto all his Facebook friends. And a number of the members came to me and said, "Did you know what this man has said on the Facebook? Isn't that bad?" Well, it caused so much problems for this dear man. Really, he was very unwise in what he said. What he said was wrong. But, you know, he understood the danger of the Facebook. So I just give you that illustration to help you to see the dangers that we're facing in this internet age. There's another danger: complaining. This is mainly a problem of an inactive church. If you are a working church, we'll come on to that later, then you will find that complaints are very minimal. Because people are working hard and they're getting on with their jobs. And but when we are a lazy church, when we are a church which is not given to proper ministry, then you will find you'll have many, many difficulties of complaints. Because there is a focus upon ourselves. When I had my own printing business, there were only very, very few occasions when we had industrial relations problems. And they always came at a time when we were short of work. Whenever we were busy, we didn't have any industrial relations problems. Only when we were short of work. Now, if you have problems in your church of complaining, one of the best things to do is to get people to work. Get them engaged in ministry. And they'll have something to pray about and less to complain about. It's an interesting thing. It actually works often so well. Another danger we have to be aware of in issues that arise in pastoral care for sanctification is covetousness. And this is something which is increasingly coming in. I see just up the road there is a huge advert for 4G mobile. Well, you know, 4G is the latest communication network. And what happens here is if you've got a phone which is, you know, which is 3G, then covetousness says, I need a phone which is 4G. And so you go and get a new phone. And it's part of a covetousness. It's part of the way that advertising works. And we live in this world which actually depends upon a spirit of covetousness. We want to have about dissatisfaction. But this is addressed by a consistent focus upon heaven. If we can, in our ministry, talk quite a bit about heaven, that will be very helpful. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then another issue that we need to deal with in the area of pastoral care for sanctification is the TV and films. Now again, we have to be careful. We cannot be overbearing. We cannot interfere into someone's home. But in our ministry, guidance should be given as to the danger of what we watch. Because what we watch affects our spiritual state. Would we welcome Jesus into the room if we are watching a certain program? And this is certainly a problem in our country. Films and music is a big problem. And we need to be careful in how we evaluate what we watch. It's very good for us to be responsible to one another. I remember as a family, many years ago, we went through a difficulty in this area of films, and we had to really be more disciplined. We had to understand that there was a slippage going on. And I remember my son saying to me, you know, he's quite a wise boy, my youngest son, and he said to me, you know, Dad, if we all sit together in the same room, we're responsible to one another, and thereby we can be stricter on what we watch. And it's a very true point. When we're on our own, we tend to be less disciplined, and we have to be we have to understand the need for discipline in this area. It's one of the greatest tools of Satan, the television. One of the greatest tools that Satan is using, the internet and the television, to ruin our spiritual fellowship with the Lord. And we need to give guidance to our people. I mean, we have in UK, we have a sort of a standard that's given for each film. Each film is rated. So you can have an 18 or a 12 or a parental guidance or a universal. And really, as Christians, we should really be governed by universal. That is, it's suitable for anyone to watch. We shouldn't be watching 18 rated films. They have got violence, they've got immorality in. We shouldn't really be watching 12 rated films because they also have it. We have to have a standard. We have to be disciplined. We have to be sacrificial in these areas. And then, of course, music and songs. We need to evaluate the lyrics which are being sung to the music. I had a situation recently where I heard of young people travelling home on a minibus. And they spent 2.5 hours listening to a particular pop music which was really immoral on their lyrics. And it was so sad to hear that. We need to understand the importance of taking care of what we're listening to, what's going into our mind, what we're receiving into our mind. Is it something which is helpful? Is it stirring up the old nature? Is it feeding the new nature? Okay, and we need to be careful what books we read. How is it contributing to my spiritual well-being? Of course, there are books that we can read for knowledge, which are very helpful. There are books we can read for relaxation, but we do need to be discerning, and we need to encourage our people to be discerning. We have a dear old lady in our church. She's been a member of the church 50-odd years. And each Sunday lunchtime I go visit her and have a coffee with her. She's a dear old lady. She often speaks about the Lord's dealings in her life. But you know, every week I'm very sad. Because I look at her bookcase. and it's filled with DVDs and videos. And the selection that she has there are not what she should be watching. They're not preparing her for heaven. They're hindering her. They're not helping her spiritual life. And we do need to have discernment in these areas. The books that we read, what we watch, what we listen to. And one of the big tests, of course, is can we pray about the event? Can we seek the Lord's blessing upon what we're doing? Well, in conclusion, we are to nurture a people for the objective of a sanctified church. And this requires constant and prayerful attention. A great proportion of pastoral care for a sanctified church can be dealt with through the ministry. Never underestimate the blessing of the preached ministry. So much can be achieved through the preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And preaching is primarily God's ordained means of helping the church, teaching the church, and sanctifying the church. Well, in understanding the times and modern trends, we need to use the Word of God as our basis for guidance. In addition, not only is the standard of the Word of God our guide, but the walk of the pastor, the walk of the elders, the walk of the deacons, the walk of the Sunday school leaders, and the mature senior members of the church is absolutely crucial. You can imagine when one of my young people go to that older member, say go visit her, and they see on her, in her rack all those DVDs. Are they going to say, well, can I borrow one, go home, watch it myself? That can be a snare to the younger person. We need to be careful here. We need to pray for grace, for wisdom, for strength, to walk in the right way, to encourage our younger members. This is a very important part of our ministry. And without the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit of God, true sanctification is impossible. You know, I read once of a man, a minister called Alistair Galbraith, and he was a minister in Glasgow, a very, very large city. This is in the last century. And one day he went south into England to preach, and a lady was greatly blessed under his ministry, and she decided she wanted to write to Alistair Galbraith, and tell him how much of a blessing his ministry had been to her soul. But she didn't know his address. What to do? She knew he lived in Glasgow, but she didn't know his address. So this is what she did. This is what she put on the envelope. To Alistair Galbraith, man of God, Glasgow. That was the address. Alistair Galbraith, man of God, Glasgow. A city with 3 million inhabitants. And the letter got to the right address. Because people knew this man in this city as a man of God, as a leader. Are we known in our communities as men of God? I know you are. So many of you. You suffer. You have to. Some of you I know are persecuted. You've made great sacrifices to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be liked in your communities, but you are respected for the stand in which you take. You are understood as men of God, men and women of God. And that's the most wonderful testimony to sanctification.